Our passage today is about Jesus walking on the waters. And I was in a church with a fellow elder with a man whose son wrote the song Oceans. Have you heard that? You know that song Oceans? Very popular Hillsong song about walking on the water. I see people under 30 nodding their heads and people over 30, looking puzzled. That's typical. Actually, his son was good friends with my son. I've been humming that song all week as I've worked on the sermon. This miracle of Jesus walking on the water may be one of the most misunderstood miracles of all of Jesus' miracles. Jesus walking on the water happens in the context of the feeding of the 5,000, the passage that we looked at last week. Now remember, if you were here with us last week, 5,000 men had eaten their fill. They leave 12 baskets of leftover loaves in the desert. Modern people might miss the point, but the average Jewish person during those days of Jesus knew the Old Testament scriptures well. They would have known that the miraculous feeding of the bread by Jesus in the desert was a direct parallel to God feeding the entire nation of Israel for 40 years with manna from heaven. You can read about it in Exodus, especially chapter 16. So naturally, the feeding of the 5,000 moves the crowds to ask, is this the Messiah? He heals, he feeds, he teaches, he has the compassion of a shepherd, he has the power to raise the dead. We've not seen miracles like this since the days of Moses, since the days of Elijah. In verse 45 in our passage today, Jesus sends the crowds home. And then there is this second miracle, the walking on water. It happens just hours after Jesus feeds the 5,000. So you can follow along on page 8. We have the whole text written out. We put it on the overhead sometimes. And we don't want you to miss it, because we want to center in on the Word. We want you to know the Word. And I'm going to read this passage. It's a very important passage of Scripture. Section 1, Trampling the Waters, Mark 6, 45 through 46. Immediately, there's one of Mark's favorite words that we've talked about. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. But their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, moored at the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as were touched were made well. So, Jesus sends the disciples off in their boat It's a nearby town, Bethsaida, and he goes up onto the mountain to spend the evening in prayer alone in verse 46. Follow along in the text. And from the mountain, Jesus can see that the disciples are basically at a standstill. They're trying to go against the wind. They're trying, but they can't make headway. And then in the fourth watch of the night, which is around 3 o'clock, 3 a.m., he walks to them on the water in verse 48. They believe in ghosts, so they're terrified. The text says he meant to pass them by in verse 48. He calms the storm. He tells them not to be afraid because he says, "It is I." And Mark concludes this episode with this odd, kind of curious comment that they don't understand what just happened because they don't understand about the loaves in verse 52. Or put in the positive, that somehow, some way, if they did understand about the loaves, they would understand why Jesus is walking on the water in verse 48. So Mark links walking on the water with the miracle of the loaves. So what about you? Do you understand the loaves? Can you imagine us doing that in our fellowship? Hey, Bridget, do you understand the loaves? It's kind of an odd comment, odd statement. Nee, you understand the loaves? Well, if you don't understand the loaves, if you can't answer the question, you're in the same boat with the disciples. This miracle is dramatic. But don't let the drama overshadow what Jesus is demonstrating about himself. This is not a miracle about Jesus needing a better form of transportation. That's not what it's about. This is not a magic trick. It's a teaching. It's another connection with the story of Exodus, like the manna and the loaves in the desert that Jesus just provided just hours before. Jesus is trampling the waters. That's how the psalmist referred to the parting of the Red Sea in Psalm 144:7. When they walk through dry land on the waters of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. There's an I am statement here. Jesus tells them it's the same form in the original language. Jesus tells them, "It is I," when he gets into the boat. That's a parallel to Exodus 3, when God told Moses, "I am that I am." Jesus meant to pass them by in the storm, just as Moses was in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord God passed them by in a cloud to let Moses see a part of his glory, the glory of God, as Purity read for us in Exodus 33. So understand, when Jesus passes them by, when it says that phrase, he meant to pass them by, he's not put out with them, he's not mad at them. He's demonstrating that he is the same one that passed by Moses in the storm cloud. Not in full glory, only in part. So understand, Jesus is making the statement in this passage about who he is. Jesus is the one who gave the bread to the children of Israel in the desert. Jesus is the one who trampled the waves of the Red Sea, so that the children of Israel could escape slavery in Egypt. Jesus is the one who passed by Moses when Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock. Jesus is the great I am. He is God Almighty. Now, Mark says they didn't understand about Jesus walking on the water because they didn't understand about the loaves. Because if you don't get that Jesus gave loaves as a demonstration of manna, you don't get what Jesus is doing when he walks on the water. The storm is stilled. They've been blown off course. They wind up in a different city. The people recognize him there. They know he's a healer. They bring out their sick. But both the disciples and the crowds don't really understand who Jesus is. The disciples are clueless. And the crowds are blinded by what they can get from Jesus. He's popular. They see the miracles, but they don't see him for who he truly is. And that's because he should be worshipped. They should fall down at his feet and worship him. But most of them only know what they want from Him. Jesus is gracious, of course, and they receive healing. But it's not ultimately that He is just a healer, a miracle worker. He's far more. Well, in your outline, you notice that we have two applications. I have two applications from this passage, which is difficult because there's many applications from this text. But I have two. Number one, mountaintop prayer. I have a book on my shelf. I look at it all the time. It's called Too Busy Not to Pray by Bill Hybels. I've had the copy for years. It sits on my shelf. I've never read it. And I think that's because I get the point in the title. You know, there's some books you don't have to read because the title says it all. And the point is the opposite of what I notice about my life. And maybe you feel it too. It's when I get busy, when I am really pressed in ministry or with the family or in travels or work, I push prayer out of my life. But when things are crazy busy, it's the time we most need prayer. Most need prayer. Do you know in Mark, in the book of Mark, there are three times when we read about Jesus finding some time to carve out to be with God. And it always happens when the crowds are overwhelming. Three times. And maybe that's because the greatest danger to our spiritual lives is when things are successful and we're popular and things are going well. Hard times always push us to pray. Good times bring temptations, and especially the temptation not to pray. The point being, don't think you're safe when things are going well. Guard your prayer time when you are busy. And one more thing about prayer. If you are someone doing ministry, maybe ministry of helps to needy people, so many of you do that. We are so grateful for you. Or you work intentionally for Christ. And really, that should be all of us. Anyone who is a Christian should be working while there is day, like Jesus said. You should especially carve out time for prayer. Jesus could have ministered to the crowds endlessly, but He didn't. He sends them away so that He can be with the Father. And if Jesus needs to be with the Father in prayer, how much more do we need to make sure that we spend rich, deep times in prayer with the Father? You know, I've noticed something about prayer lives, my prayer life in particular. Prayerlessness, when I'm not praying, it's an indication of how I see myself. Prayerlessness, the lack of prayer, especially for those involved in ministry, is an indication that you think your work in ministry can be done in your own power. You think you're self-sufficient. You think you're more important than you are. I know that's true in my own life. The fact is, we're not needed by God at all for His work to be done. Ultimately, we trust Jesus, the Good Shepherd, to care for His sheep. But that's all to say, if Jesus can send the crowds away, so can you at times to pray. The second application here is understanding the loaves, seeing Jesus. In one sense, this application is the main point of this whole section of the book of Mark. So on the surface, the disciples were blinded by their superstition of ghosts and their hard hearts. The crowds are blinded by what they think they can get from Jesus. This blindness is why Jesus slowly and carefully reveals Himself as God to overcome the false perceptions that so many had of the Messiah. It happens today too, right? There's so many people who have wrong or false understandings of who Jesus is. Jesus reveals Himself to us today, much in the same way. So many things blind us to Jesus. But if you're willing to look at Him as He reveals Himself to you, you will come to see him for who he is, the Lord of the universe. There is no other. So if your heart is stirred at all by Jesus in any way, over the course of time, as you hear the scriptures, as you meet with friends that tell you the gospel, as you sing songs or hear prayers, I want to ask you to make sure to speak to him and ask that he would show himself to you personally. Ask him to give you a soft heart to him. And he will, if you're willing to see him with the eyes of faith. You know, it's a sobering thought that being close to Jesus, doing things with people who follow Jesus, if you work for Jesus even, is no guarantee that you will see him for who he is. The disciples were close to Jesus, but so far. So don't think that just because you've been in church all your life or that you do ministry or other things that kind of affirm this idea that we can always see Jesus. You must be careful. Background, traditions, and we're going to talk about this, but doesn't necessarily mean that you see the true Jesus of the Bible. Maybe you're here from another faith background, and you are so welcome. We love it when you come. Keep coming. You don't have to be a Christian to be here. You don't have to become a Christian to keep coming back. You are welcome. But you too, consider who Jesus reveals himself to be in his word. We love to talk about that. We'd love to talk to you more. The elders here are just now putting together home groups that are language specific in Kurdish, Arabic, and Urdu, Lord willing, Farsi, perhaps, if God would be gracious. Our hope is that those would be places where you would be welcome and to look more deeply at the life of Jesus. Perhaps that's a place that would help you. We'll tell you more about those home groups as they develop. But the application for Christians and seekers is the same. We humble ourselves. We ask Jesus to show himself to us. Well, our second section is about another group of people who can't see Jesus. Surprisingly, they are the most deeply religious people on earth, the Pharisees, who are hypocrites. This is section 2, Jesus the Lawgiver. This is on page 10. So let's read this passage, Mark 7, 1 through 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained for me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then you also without understanding, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Well, at the start of chapter 7 and verse 1, we see the Pharisees have come down from Jerusalem. They're on the scene. These are the big guys. They're the top Pharisees. They're from the temple. It means that the rulers think things are getting out of hand. Jesus is becoming too popular. He's too powerful. And whereas the disciples and the crowds love Jesus, the Pharisees hate him. They had no category for an uneducated man that made them look stupid. And he did things only God could do: forgive sins, walk on water, cast out demons, raise the dead, and equate himself with God. Jesus was a threat to their religious system. All the people who have encountered Jesus in this passage have confused views of Jesus. But the Pharisees are confused and filled with jealousy and deceit and murder. Murder. The Pharisees, as we saw in chapter 3, have already decided to kill Jesus. Now Mark takes some space in verses 3 and 4 to kind of explain their traditions, which helps us understand their question in verse 5 about hand washing. Their question is not about sanitation. That's not their worry. Their real hope is to discredit Jesus. That's what they're about. Jesus is not fooled. He knows their hearts. He knows their ways. And he doesn't answer their question because it's not a genuine question. Rather, Jesus quotes scripture that is God's view of these religious leaders. And that is that they are hypocrites. Now, this quote that Jesus gives us from Isaiah is an excellent definition of hypocrite. If you've ever wondered, what's the definition of hypocrite? Here it is. Hypocrites are not people who fail at doing what they believe in at times. That's the popular understanding of hypocrites. And in that case, everyone is a hypocrite. We all fail to live up to who we want to be at times. As my friend John Fulmer is fond of saying, don't let all the hypocrites in the church keep you away. There's always room for one more. But Jesus reserves the word hypocrites for those people who act like they believe something when they really don't. So it's not that we fail to live up to our ideals. It's that hypocrites pretend to believe something that they don't believe in. And that's the Pharisees. As Isaiah said, they give lip service to the law. And in verse 6, their hearts are far from God. Jesus says their traditions sound religious, but they are sinfully opposed to God's law. And then Jesus gives this example in verse 10. It's about how they treat their parents. The Pharisees made up a tradition. They teach it to the people. It's a way to take financial support from people's parents for themselves and give the money to the Pharisees. They even came up with this word for it, korban. So understand, the Pharisees are replacing the fifth commandment from Moses in Exodus 20 to honor father and mother with a human tradition that helps them get rich. They don't believe in the law of God. They believe in money. They're just pretending. They don't care about clean and unclean either. They just want to trap Jesus. This is so important that Jesus gathers all the people together to give a teaching about what makes us unclean before God. It's not externals, washing and libations and such. External displays of religion and piety. And the Pharisees should have known this. Listen to this passage of Scripture from Jeremiah 2:22. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. When Jesus is alone with the disciples, he explains more in verse 17. It's deeper than the dirt on our bodies. It's the stain of sin on our hearts. So understand that Jesus, in one way, sort of agrees with the Pharisees. Purity and cleanliness before God is important. What he disagrees with them about is how it happens and where it resides, where it lives in us. It's not on our hands. It's in our hearts. So we see in verse 21 through 23, there's this list of sins. Jesus says we're unclean, we're defiled from evil thoughts of the heart. That's how it happens. And the stain on our hearts is deep in us in verse 21. Jesus lists five things that you can see, five sins you can see, sexual immorality. That's all sexual sin besides adultery. So pornography. Or sex outside of marriage, any sex outside of marriage. Theft, murder, adultery, a sexual sin that has its own category. Wickedness, which is all manner of evil action. And then there are seven things that you cannot see. There are sins that are not obvious. Coveting, longing for someone else's stuff. Actually, coveting often comes with sexual connotations too. Three or four of these things have to do with sexual sins. Deceit. Not just telling a lie, but living a lie. Sensuality. Envy. Slander. Pride. And even foolishness. There's great similarity, of course, with this list that Jesus recounts in the Ten Commandments, which is one more image of Jesus in the book of Exodus. That's because Jesus was the lawgiver. Jesus is the one who carved on the stones. Jesus is the one who carved the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments and gave them to Moses on Mount Sinai. And right here we see his power over the law because he declares all food clean in verse 19. He's not saying it hasn't been important. Let's not worry about it. He's saying right now, I declare, I make this law, all food is clean. Two applications from this extremely important passage. Number one, about the commandments of men, traditions. You know, how easy is it for us as people to make our traditions sacred? Some traditions are good and right. Other traditions are opposed to the laws and the Word of God. The way to know the difference is to know your Bible well, to understand biblical principles. Doctrine, the word that Jesus uses here, he uses the word doctrine, it's a biblical word, is a good word. It just means truth, that's all. The Ten Commandments are doctrine. Jesus says that the Pharisees have replaced the doctrines of God with the doctrine of man, and that is wicked. So we test traditions against the Bible. Even traditions, perhaps, that start with good motives can become evil. Next week in America, is Thanksgiving. It's my favorite American holiday. It's a tradition. It's a good one because the Bible tells us to give thanks. But it's not in the Bible. It's a secular holiday. And it's easy to see how it, over time, could become very wicked. Even now, forces are arrayed against Thanksgiving to make it commercial. But worse, in Thanksgiving, you could give thanks to the wrong God, or thanks to yourself, or thanks to no God at all. A better example in the Bible is really the snake in the desert. Very quickly, Moses lifted up a bronze snake as a thing of healing. But over the years, that bronze snake became an idol until the days of Gideon. And it became what the Bible says was a snare for them. Something good became a tradition that eventually was confusing and idolatrous. In church, one of the great temptations is the temptation to confuse tradition with biblical principle. We should always be careful. Always be careful, brothers and sisters, to be asking the question, what is biblical and what is cultural? We safeguard the church by making the Word of God central. We pray the Word. We read the Word. We sing the Word. We preach the Word because it protects us. And notice that when Jesus challenges the Pharisees and the traditions of the Pharisees, he goes to the Bible, he goes to the Scriptures, to Isaiah. So church, don't pray to Mary or a statue like her or any other tradition. It's got no biblical foundation. It's idolatry. Don't think of this building as holy. This building, there's nothing holy about this building. It's a rain shelter. It's a sun shelter. It is not the bricks and mortar of this building. There's nothing special about it. You know, the Puritans who were fighting fighting this idea that the church building was holy, over the week would put their horses in the church. So every Saturday before church, they'd have to come in with shovels and get rid of all the things the horses had left there. And they were right to do that because they wanted to make sure that everyone understood there's nothing particularly holy about the church building. You're what's holy. You're the stones that God is building into his holy household. Music traditions. Oh my. Talk about touching electrical open wire, right? Music traditions. You know, worship wars, the world around. But there is taste and there is truth. The style may not be your taste, but it's sweet to God if you sing truth, no matter the style. God is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth, not in tradition, whatever the tradition is, and lies. The music team is so careful about making sure that we do not sing error. I'm so grateful for them. They're always asking, what does the song say? Is it biblical? Is it based on biblical principle? Don't let the commandments of men, traditions, be taught as truth. Second application, dirty hands, clean heart. Jesus is not saying that being clean or unclean is unimportant to God. It's hugely important. The issue is, how do we become clean? The Pharisees believed that they could achieve perfect cleanliness through their own efforts, rules, regulations, traditions. But human effort will never make you clean, ever. The Pharisees' efforts to earn their salvation through external works only added to their sin. How do we wash our hearts? Is the big question. Because our hearts, as Joseph read for us, are deceitful and wicked in Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, which means our deceitful hearts blind us. They blind us too. They blind us to the fact that God is more holy than we think, and we are more sinful than we know. so that we are in bigger trouble than we thought. Look over this list of sins in verses 21 through 23. You know, if you take that deep look deep in your heart, you can see yourself in these. You can see that the stain of sin is dark, deep. You can't get at it with soap. You can't hide it from God. You can hide it from each other. We can pretend. The Pharisees were great at that. Everyone thought they were perfect and righteous. But that's not how God saw them. And by the way, that's what the law does. When you start looking at lists like this or think about the law seriously, it exposes sin. It shows us sin. It doesn't deal with sin. Jesus doesn't give us this list and say, oh, go work on these things. That's not what the list is for. It points to the fact that our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. And there's only one way to a clean heart. In the passage Joseph read for us also in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says Christians have been washed of sin in verse 11. That is, those in Christ, those who are found in Jesus, have their hearts clean. Not with good works, but through faith. You know, this can be one of the most confusing things about the Christian faith to outsiders. So if you're from the outside, you're coming in, you're considering Christianity, welcome. You know, welcome. Every week we say welcome. We love explaining the Christian message. You know that. But you need to understand that the heart of the Christian message is that there is no amount of good works that we humans can do. It's not good enough for God because He is infinitely holy. Our sin is infinite because they're against an infinitely holy God. And left to ourselves, there's no hope for salvation. But God, in His great love, has made a way. Jesus, the Son of God, who is God in the flesh, lived a perfect life and willingly went to the cross as a sacrificial payment for our sins so that we could be forgiven. When He rose from the dead, He proved His words to be true. So now, all that is left for us as sinners is to turn from our disobedience and primarily the disobedience of disbelief and put our faith and trust in Jesus. So if you think that Christianity, any shred of Christianity, is about living by the rules so that you might be accepted by God, you do not understand and never will understand Christianity. The true Christian is saved by a heart change, which happens by putting your faith in Jesus. When we put our faith and trust, our complete life, when we hand over our life in faith to Jesus, He makes us new. Spiritually, we're given new hearts according to Ezekiel chapter 11. In chapter 11, Ezekiel says, I'm going to take out your hearts of stone and give you hearts of flesh. And that's the pattern of God in the whole Bible. He saves first, and then He tells us how to live. So it's not that the rules are unimportant. They just direct us about how to live after we come into a living, loving, restored, forgiven relationship with God. So in the book of Exodus, God saves the people from slavery in Egypt. He leads them out of Egypt, parts the Red Sea, shows them His glory. He feeds them in the desert. He takes them to the promised land. That's the pattern of Jesus. But notice, it's only after they're saved out of Egypt that He gives them the law, the Ten Commandments. The order is important, because that's how the gospel works in our lives today. We're saved first, and then we're given a gospel way of life. when you are trying to live by the law for salvation, you will always have a sense that you're not good enough for God, because it's true and results in all kinds of idolatries. We cover up, we hide, we try harder, we pretend we're better than we are, we excuse, we justify our sin. And even Christians do that. Even Christians can fall into the idolatry of thinking, I'll be a better person if I just do better. That's deceiving yourself. Actually, deception is one of the things that Jesus lists right here. And so, like the Pharisees, when you do that, you only add to your sin. So we've been talking about how Jesus is walking through some of the themes of Exodus. Understand, it's not that Jesus is picking up some historical events and acting them out. He is the event. Jesus is the theme. And Jesus becomes the perfect sacrifices that all the sacrifices that Moses taught about were pointing to on the cross. In the law given by Moses, when a sacrificial lamb was presented in the temple, which was done over and over again for the people, it had to be a perfect, spotless sacrifice. The lamb that was given in sacrifice was supposed to be a perfect sacrifice. And when the person came with the sacrifice, the priest examined the lamb, not the person. The same is true with us. When we come to God trusting in, having complete faith in Him and His sacrifice for us, God doesn't examine you. He examines the lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And was that sacrifice of Jesus good enough to wash your hearts? You can bet your life on it. I encourage you to do just that. Give your life to Jesus in faith, and He will forgive your sins and accept you washed clean and pure. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.